You can turn back to the Epistle of Jude. We've had Mike read almost all of it. We'll look at most of the rest of it, but particularly one verse which came to my mind over and over this week, and so this seemed to be the verse I should address this morning. It is 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Now, we are currently witnessing quite a political spectacle, which I won't go into this morning. We are witnessing a financial crisis in our nation. And it's not something small, and it's worldwide. There are some saying it's a deep recession. It's not yet. There have been worse. But what we're seeing is a tower of Babel tottering. This man-made tower built on greed, ambition, selfishness, arrogance, recklessness, a heathen economic philosophy, it was bound to begin to totter. And God will bring good out of this. Of that I am convinced. So we ought to be realists and understand the possibilities, but we ought to be faithful and wait upon the Lord and see what He brings out of this. Crudely speaking, the whole nation, including a lot of Christians, need a good swift kick in the pants anyway. Even in an economic sense. We don't like to see it. We don't like to endure it. We don't like to live it, but sometimes it's what we need. God might bring great good out of this. If this continues the way it is, what will we have? We have to look at that too. But it is a cause for concern. It's a worldwide financial crisis. It is a cause for concern, especially, I say especially, this is a concern that we should be aware of. We should be concerned of the implications of this for an acceleration of an economically driven fascism. In other words, a centrally planned and controlled economy, and with that, of course, a centrally planned and controlled society. So it is a concern, isn't it? But I tell you, now is when we ought to give more attention, not less, to our own spiritual condition and to the condition of the Lord's church. Now is the time for that, even more than before. Now is the time to build up the church for the work we have ahead of us, which God will give us to do. If there's hard times ahead of us, then we ought to be ready for hard times. Perhaps it's a prelude to a revival. Perhaps it's a plowing and a taking out of rocks. Sometimes farmers burn off brush and trash before they plow the ground. They don't so much anymore because I guess the environmentalists don't like that. But we don't know what God is doing. And God forbid that we would second guess to the point of, well, this will happen, I know this will happen, and then this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen. Well, if all of these things can happen that are so bad, and they can, I will also tell you that all sorts of good things can happen, but they might not look good at first. But we ought to look at the church, because either way, we have a responsibility, don't we? We have a duty. We ought to look at the church, the church, the church. That's the problem that we need to give our attention to. I say the problem because it's not just Wall Street and the corporate world and the bulk of our politicians which are corrupted with greed, with ambition, with selfishness, with recklessness, and with heathen philosophy. I mean, this has crept into the church. In some cases, it's more than crept into the church. This sort of man-centered, sinful way of doing things, put simply. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perish in the gainsaying of Kore. Mike read quite a bit of Jude. the verses leading up to that, and also beyond. We see in 3 and 4 that the apostle says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, every single minister and preacher who is a true minister of God would rather preach the doctrines of the gospel. We would rather spend all of our time on those things. Now, this afternoon, we'll look at the covenant of redemption. We won't neglect these things. But we find it needful, especially in certain times, to exhort the flock to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, Jude is exhorting the people of God here. Now, the ministers and the elders have the first duty to do this. I mean, it's their job to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's their job inside and outside the church. But see, this is addressed to you, to me, to all Christians. And it is mind-boggling to me that a Christian could read this, acknowledge it, and then not say, well, what's my responsibility? But see, we're in an age when people don't take responsibility for things, do they? They don't say, what is my responsibility in this? Well, it's addressed to you. You have a responsibility. You can't just ignore it. You can't walk away from it. Now, the ministers, the elders, have the first responsibility, and I think by far the most. But I'll say the first thing that Christians have a responsibility to do is to be in a church where the faith is contended for from the pulpit and in the public. You have that responsibility. All Christians have that responsibility. If they're sitting in a church and the minister is not fulfilling his obligation here, all right, they failed already because they're supporting a church and a minister that is not contending for the faith. On the other hand, if they're in such a church, they're failing if they're not doing their part and supporting such a church, supporting such a minister, and as far as it is their duty to do other things as well to contend for the faith. Now, Jude says, "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So first he says it's needful. I have to write to you, not to remind you, but to exhort you. That's a strong word, exhort you. Not to just contend, but to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And then he says there are these ungodly men who are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we won't spend much time here. We've preached on this passage before and will again. But you know, it starts out with perverting grace. And then it becomes antinomianism. And then that bursts a libertarianism, where anything goes. And then it's licentiousness. And finally, lasciviousness. It just becomes a filthy thing. Now, speaking of those certain men crept in unawares, Jude sums them up this way. He comprehends them this way. Right in the middle of the epistle. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore." Woe to them. The devil will get his due, so to speak. They'll have their payday. They'll reap what they sow. But we ought to look at what he's saying here as he summarizes these who have crept in among the church. I mean, we have to contend against such men. But we also have to take care, you need to hear me well, that we are not corrupted by their influence. Either if such are in the church and have not yet been exposed and left the church, or if there is this influence outside the church. And it is. It's all around us. We can become corrupted by this. Now, I'm afraid that influence of these sorts is more widespread than many sincere Christians realize. I believe It's obvious. And I believe this from considering the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Kore. I hear the words God spoke to Moses. He says, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. The people have been corrupted. In little ways, and in large ways, and openly, and not so openly, and subtly, and in ways we don't even grasp sometimes. That's the way of it. Now, in describing those ungodly men to whom he's warning, Jude says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Well, what's the way of Cain? Have you stopped and considered what is the way of Cain? Shouldn't we know the way of Cain? So that we can contend for the faith. So that we can beware of the influence of the way of Cain. Well, you know that Cain was first born and then Abel to Adam and Eve. And it says in Genesis 4, the verses are 3 and 5, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And of course, you know, in jealousy and anger, then he killed his brother Abel. He murdered him. What is the way of Cain? Well, Abel was a shepherd. Abel came with his offerings, the firstlings, it says, of the flock, the best of his flock, and he brought his offering, yes, to give thanks. To give thanks to the Lord. But he came with a humble, repentant heart, a heart of faith, and he came with blood, acknowledging his sins and showing forth his faith in the blood of the Christ to come, in whom he was trusting for eternal life. So he came with blood. The offering of sacrifices, including blood offerings, didn't begin with the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law systematized these offerings and added, no doubt, to them and put all of this under a priesthood. But Abel's offering then was of the first fruits of his flock, and he came with blood. And Hebrews 11, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. He was a righteous man, but he was also justified by the imputed righteousness of the Christ to come. Now, Cain might have come out of gratitude. We don't know. There might have been some gratitude to God there. I mean, there's some gratitude even in the hearts of unbelievers, aren't there? They'll acknowledge God sometimes. Something good happens to them, perhaps. Sometimes not. But he might have come with some gratitude. I don't know. He might have come under peer pressure. But he brought an offering from what he had grown. Well, it's right to bring an offering. It wasn't wrong of Cain to bring the first fruits of the harvest. It may not have been the best fruits of the ground. It may not have been the first fruits. It simply says the fruit of the ground. I kind of suspect that's what Cain did when we see what kind of a man he was, that he just brought what he could get away with because he didn't come with blood. He approached the Lord without blood. He was arrogant. He was unbelieving. He showed he did not have a repentant heart and he did not have faith. And God did not accept him. God had no regard for his offering, and you know the rest. 1 John 3, verse 11 through 12. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So what is the way of Cain? And the way of the ungodly men crept in among the church. It is the way of selfishness. It is the way of self-righteousness. It is the way of unbelief. It is the way of false religion and contempt for the glory of God. It is the way of hatred for and jealousy of the true believer. That is the way of Cain. Now, apostates led by the papists always go the way of Cain. They reject the true gospel of grace, and yet they claim to know the Lord. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, though. So they set about to establish their own righteousness by works. You might say they don't come with blood. True Christians who truly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints are despised by those who go the way of Cain. We are those fundamentalist Christians that are to be despised. The Pope speaks of us in his encyclicals. I'm talking about Pope John Paul II. This new Pope has spoken of us as well. We are the problem. Not those nice separated brethren that are willing to do ecumenical ministry and pray together with Romanists. No, no, those are friends. Those are good people. They just need to know the fullness of the truth as it is in the Pope, not the truth as it is in Jesus. But those fundamentalists, they're the problems, you see. There's a hatred. And apostate Protestants have that same way of Cain. They go that same way of Cain. I mean, this is the way it's always been. Galatians 4 and verse 29, speaking of first Isaac and Ishmael. And then, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. That's the way it is. That's the way it'll always be. And apostate Protestants, spiritual descendants of Cain, they have a certain jealousy, even, of born-again followers of Christ. They do. Have you noticed it? They despise the spiritual discernment a true Christian has. They despise it. They despise the biblical knowledge a true Christian will have and the ability to apply the word properly and the understanding. They despise it. They mock it. They despise the power of the Holy Spirit that a true Christian has. They despise the blessed assurance we have in Christ. They despise it. They despise the gospel we preach, because it shows them to be children of wrath. And so they despise us. Are you saying I'm going to hell, they say? Are you saying the Muslims are going to hell? Are you saying, you know, they just despise the gospel, and they despise those who preach the gospel, and they hate them. So these have gone the way of Cain, haven't they? These have gone the way of Cain. This is obvious. But there are also those who have truly crept in among the evangelical church. They're not quite so open in their opposition to the faith and to the true church of God and to his ministers. I'm talking about false converts. I'm talking about false converts who have hearts that are hardened by constantly rejecting the truth. I'm talking about those who have little or no interest in the true religion of Jesus Christ and all its essential doctrines. This is a bore to them to learn more of the Savior and how he saves us and how he redeems us. And they're made very angry by those Christians. I have seen it. I'm speaking as a minister. They are made angry, these type of false converts, by Christians who are committed to the glory of God and the sanctification of his church, who are committed to fulfill all their duties to God and man as a Christian, and are committed to the building up and the sanctification of the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, you think you're better than us, don't you? Oh, you're more holy, aren't you? Oh, we'll never be as good as you, will we? You're just controlling legalists, that's what you are. Oh, you ministers, expecting people to be in church, expecting people to be in church, for instance. It's always curious to me. I mean, I don't have time to, you know, beat around the bush. I really don't. I mean, we're in some pretty critical times. And I have a concern for the body of Christ and for the souls of each person in this church. And it is always curious to me how a person can go to work for 8 hours, though they maybe don't feel so good even, but they can't come to church for 2 hours. And in this case, with our service, we have morning and afternoon on the Lord's Day for 4 or 5 hours. Work, yes. And I understand that. You need to earn the bread that you eat. But what about the bread from heaven? So we have to be a little bit concerned about ourselves. We have to be a little bit concerned about ourselves that we're not a little bit infected by the same way of Cain. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And woe unto them, for they have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. What is the error of Balaam? Well, first we ought to review what we know of Balaam. Summarize it at least. He was a heathen prophet, wasn't he? He was a diviner who recognized Jehovah as the God of the Israelites, a powerful God at that, but not as the one and only true God. And the day came when Israel and Moab came together to war. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And then Balak sent messengers to Balaam. He said, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me." Now Balaam, he had some fear of the Israelites' God. He too had heard what this God had done to the Amorites, for instance. So he brought the matter to God. And Jehovah, in this case, answered, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." So he told him he couldn't go with these messengers from the king of Moab. He couldn't go and curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balak sent more messengers with promises of reward. Balaam, being greedy, desperately wanted to curse this people so he could have this reward, but he was afraid of Jehovah. But in hopes of receiving license to curse the Israelites, he then sought approval again of the Lord to go with the men. Well, we'll wait on the Lord and we'll see what he might say. And the Lord then, for his purposes and his glory, according to what he intended to do in the first place, his way, tells Balaam to go with the men, but he warns them, "But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt, that shalt thou do." Now, because of the conniving greed in Balaam's heart, the Lord then barred his way three times with an angel who had his sword drawn. The third time, after being rebuked by a dumb ass that he was riding, Balaam saw the angel. And the angel warned him, "Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak." So he went, and you know the story. In spite of the greed in his heart, Balaam three times blessed the Israelites rather than cursing them. No glory to Balaam. Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, "Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." So, Balaam didn't let it rest at that. He wanted his reward. He wanted his gain. So what did he do? He counseled Balak to corrupt the Israelites by seducing them into immorality, gross immorality, with idol-worshipping Moabite women. This incurred and provoked the fierce anger of the Lord and resulted in 24,000 of the Israelites dead of a plague which the Lord sent upon them, which was ended by Phinehas, who finally took action. Quick, decisive, in the case of a couple of ungodly, evil people, deadly action. Numbers 31, verse 6. "Behold, these," speaking of those women, "caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And Balaam then also got his due, obviously in eternity, but also in this world. Balaam also, the son of Beor, this is Joshua 13 and the verses 22, "the soothsayer did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them." The text is this, "Woe unto them, for they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." What is the error of Balaam? It seems to me, to be clear, the error is that he wanted this reward, he was greedy, and so he convinced himself he could find a way around the word of the Lord and satisfy and satiate his own greed and have his gain. He found a way around, he thought, the word of the Lord. Well, it didn't do the Moabites any good. It didn't do the Israelites much good to sin with them. And it certainly didn't do Balaam any good in the end. But he found a way around the word of the Lord by bringing these women in to corrupt the Israelites. And no doubt he was richly and handsomely rewarded for that. That is his error. Peter speaks of this, of those who are like him, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, with his mouth, and to an extent with his unbelieving heart, Balaam did recognize and honor God as God. I say to an extent, there was some small recognition of God as God, not as the one true God, but as a very powerful God. He was afraid of him. Wasn't just a man. He treated him in that sense to a point as God, and he gave him a measure of glory that way. But of course, that's not acceptable to God. But here with his mouth, he gave him some honor. But what did he do? That's what matters. What's in his heart? Well, he was determined to have things his own way. And so he simply devised a way around the word of God. Oh, this is God. This is what God has said. This is what Jehovah has said. Now, how can I get around that? How can I go my own way? How can I get what I want? How can I get the reward I'm after? So he was not only ungodly and evil, but he was wildly reckless, and he reaped what he sowed. In order to satisfy the lusts of his own heart, the lusts for riches and gain, Balaam, by wicked women, taught Israel idolatrous, heathen, religious practices, and to commit fornication. Now, there are plenty of false prophets around today. You know, and it would seem to some of them, I'm sure, that this man is just jesting. He's just rambling on. I hear a shrill voice, but it doesn't make any sense, and I'm not listening anyway. This is all a fairy tale to them, the word of God. And they don't even like this story about Balaam because there's violence involved in it. But there are plenty of false prophets around today who run greedily after the heir of Balaam. They profess themselves followers of Christ, but what do? They go around the word of God and they teach all manner of immorality and heathen practices. They condone homosexuality, cohabitation, man-centered, idolatrous, religious practices. I'm telling you, if it's man-centered, it's idolatrous. They wrest the scriptures. They blend heathen practice with a pseudo-Christian faith. Now, these wretches turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And these wretches need to be contended with, earnestly contended with. They do all this for their own greed. They do it for their own gain in a world in which the wickedness of man is rampant. I mean, the wickedness of man is great. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. And these that run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, these people preach and teach what pleases their father, the devil, and it endears them, by the way, to a constituency that lines their pocket and pats them on the back and holds them up as a hero. They profess that they know God, Titus chapter 1, verse 16, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now we need to separate from such, of course, but we are also commanded to earnestly contend for the faith against such ungodly men. Have you thought about how we should do that? Well, it's my responsibility, obviously, to lead the way there. But do you have a concern that we do contend? And not just sit around and feel good about ourselves because we don't take part with them in their gross evil. But I have to tell you, as we're talking about those who run greedily who run greedily after the error of Balaam. I have to tell you that there's also no lack of new evangelical false prophets that do this. We need to be concerned with this. They teach a man-centered, sensual, worldly, shallow, in some cases false form of Christian doctrine and religion, and they corrupt the Lord's people for their own greed and their own gain. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It's through covetousness that they use feigned words as they seek to make merchandise out of the Lord's people. Look around America at the mega churches. They use these gimmicks and devices and programs to build a mega church. It's nothing but a business. They deal in numbers. They deal in numbers. And you get enough people, some giving a little bit of money, a few giving a lot of money. That adds up, doesn't it? If you have 7,000 people, 10,000, or like the biggest church in America, the biggest evangelical so-called church in America, 45,000 people. That's a lot of cash flow. And then you can open up so-called campuses. And one man can then be broadcast, or whatever they call it, to a screen giving his message over here. And it's like a franchise, and he can make more money and others with him. See, it's all about greed. It's all about a reward. It's all about position, power. It's all about being well spoken of by men, and woe unto them. They run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, but woe unto them. So we have to earnestly contend against these as well. Where is the battle against these men? We talk to each other about it, I suppose. There's a certain battle. There's a certain exposing of such men to a point. These men who have crept in unawares, I guess. So there is a certain battle there. But I'll tell you where there's hardly any battle, because there's hardly any courage. And that's when it comes to pro-life, pro-family leaders who teach the Lord's people to commit spiritual adultery and commit idolatry by holding causes and people above the glory and the Word of God and the purity of His church. They find all these ways around the Word of God. We're not to yoke with unbelievers. We don't join them, they join us. Yeah, I heard that one. See, that's Balaam's way. We don't let the Catholics show their idolatry. Keep it in your pocket. We don't let them lead in prayer. See, that's the way of Balaam. Because there's a gain here. Some of it is a genuine concern for the unborn. Some of it is pro-life leaders who have made a life of this. They get their income from this, and they got to keep this thing going. And the devil is smart enough to always place a Catholic here or a Roman Catholic there, who's very generous with money to keep the doorway open so the Pope's dreams in Vatican II can be accomplished. According to what he clearly laid out, by the way. Now, Revelation 2, verse 14, concerning the one church there, he says, "But I have a few things, he being our Lord, against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." There needs to be a battle against these people that have been told and told and told and told. There's hardly anybody that's willing to confront them among ministers. I mean confront them, not talk about them, but to publicly expose what they're doing. But I want to tell you this. Let's bring this home to us. We have to guard against harboring a little of the spirit of Balaam ourselves when it comes to the Lord's church. We can have a little bit of greed. We might not realize it's greed. I remember when I was growing up and I was a young man, you would hear common phrases like, "What do I owe you? How much is my share? How can I help? What can I bring?" That's vanishing. And those people are a vanishing breed among an entitlement-minded people, including Christians. Now, due to the greed in his heart, Balaam wanted to basically use the people of God for his own gain. Can we be a little corrupted by that? Not to the extent of Balaam, of course, but can we be a little bit in that direction too, without realizing it? Might not realize the greed in our own hearts. How many Christians shirk their own responsibilities to the Lord and his church? Well, the church will just be there. The minister will just be there. I'll go. But what's your responsibility to make sure there is a church there? There is a ministry there. There is a pastor there. What's your responsibility? How many are content to just let others take care of all the necessary expenses and fund the ministry of the church as well while they take advantage of the church? This is rampant today. I mean, they're content to live like those sinners who cohabitate together. There's no commitment. There's no commitment there. Because with commitment comes responsibility. Those sinners take what they want and what they can get, but they don't commit and they don't accept responsibility. There was an old saying when I was young, why buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? That's what they said about people, men that lived with women. I suppose it was more of an agrarian society at that time. Balaam's greed drove him to ignore the word of the Lord and take advantage of the Lord's church, all out of greed. The Bible is explicit for those who want to see it with regard to the responsibilities. First of all, what a church is. That itself is pretty explicit. Secondly, how the church should be constituted. Third, the responsibilities of the pastor to the church and the elders to the church and the responsibility of each person in the church. Now, Balaam, he was greedy. He would go around the word of God. You see these apostates today that do the same thing out of greed. There is a madness loose in the world. This is the madness of Balaam. The madness of the prophet, Peter calls it. And this is loose in the world today. I'll take what I can get. I'll do what I can get away with. I'll avoid my own responsibility. But we ought to take care that we're not corrupted by this influence. We ought to say, what's my responsibility in this? You know, I think there's too many who have been brought up too luxuriously. I don't know what it is. Maybe they've been given too much by mommy and daddy all their lives. And everybody is their mommy and daddy. But we have to be careful that we don't take advantage of the church of God because of greed. Woe unto them, finally, for they have perished in the gainsaying of Kore. What is the gainsaying of Kore or Korah? Well, gainsaying is a contradiction of rightful authority. It is a striving against proper government. Now, Korah led 250 princes in a rebellion against Moses, who was the ruler and judge appointed over Israel by the Lord. And Moses, as instructed and commanded by the Lord, set up that system of priests with Aaron as the high priest. Now Korah, he happened to be of the tribe of Levi, and his fellow conspirators were angry because Moses had ordained Aaron to be the high priest over Israel. And they said this, the whole account is in Numbers, beginning in Numbers chapter 16. And I'll just read verse 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now these rebels had convinced themselves that the government of God, as God ordained it, was not fair. This is inequitable. I mean, the Lord's among all of us. Why should these two men be lifted up above us? This is the wrong government. We are not going to submit to this. All of us are equal. It wasn't a question of being, if you want to call it, equal in the Lord's eyes, as far as his children. It was a question of God-ordained government. They didn't like it. They wanted a government of all the men. They didn't like it. they didn't think it was right. So they laid the blame on Moses and Aaron. They accused them of taking authority that they didn't have and making themselves rulers over Israel, when in fact every man had the right, they said, to hold those offices, to exercise the same authority. So they wanted to make it just a rule, well, a communistic rule, really, in a way. They didn't like the government of God that he had ordained. They said, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Why should there be these offices? Why should there be this government? This isn't right. So the sin of Korah and his co-rebels was the rejection of God-ordained government. Jude 1 verse 8 also says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 2 verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lusts of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Well, Moses said this then, by the Holy Spirit, in verses 5 through 7 of that same chapter 16 of Numbers, "And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." Now clearly, there were men chosen by God. But clearly, the rebellion is, God did not choose these men. This is not right. He shouldn't choose out certain men to begin with. But it's the system of government that I want to stress that they're saying is wrong. They wouldn't submit to that government. There's two issues here. And the result then was that Korah and those who joined him in rebellion were destroyed by God. They took a little too much upon them, didn't they? Well, this is God's ordained government of his people, of his church. We don't like it. We're not going to submit to it. It ought to be this way. We'll do it differently. And they were destroyed by God. Korah and several others, his family, were swallowed up alive by the earth, along with all they owned. And those 250 princes, and they were powerful men, men of renown, they were consumed by the fire of the Lord. "Woe unto them, for they have perished in the gainsaying of Kore." Now, certainly the sons of Korah are plentiful today. There is so much that we take so lightly. We will read these things in the Old Testament, which were written for our admonition. And then we'll take it so lightly. Well, there it is. Yeah, that's an interesting situation. Fortunately, I didn't live back there because God's changed. Is that it? I mean, there are sons of Korah all around us today. There are those professing to be Christians which are openly lawless. I mean, they're totally lawless. You meet people on the street, they're all Christians. They don't even go to a church. I mean, they're all Christians. They don't know what's in the Bible, but they're all Christians. Well, these are sons of Korah too, to an extent. I mean, they're just, they've thrown off all godly government and all restraints. Proverbs 17, verse 11, "An evil man seeketh only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." But strictly speaking, I wouldn't point you to them so much, you see. They don't claim to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, even. Not really. They just say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." But strictly speaking, the sin of Korah and company is that they would not recognize, submit to, and obey the government ordained by God for his people. At the same time, they said, "We are the church." I mean, they would have said, "We are God's people. We are the church. We believe we should be a part of the church. But we will not submit to this government. We will not recognize it." Now, I'm not talking about specific men here today. I don't want someone to misuse this. You know, I'm talking about the government of God. The men are a different issue. Every minister has to be judged on his testimony, on his knowledge, on the fruit of his life and whether or not the Lord is with him in his preaching. These are things you have to judge, and you ought to judge. But I'm talking about the government. To show contempt for that government of God that he has ordained in the church is dangerous, and that's shown by the example of Korah. And the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's how evil it is. Those who teach that God's church has no government, we don't need elders, we don't need pastors, they ought to remember what the Lord said through Jeremiah to a prophet that taught that. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. He taught rebellion against the Lord. And that's rebellion against the Lord. To say, well, we don't need elders, we don't need pastors, we don't need... Today there are more Christians than not who are more like Korah than they think. Obviously you could speak of the emerging church and all of that. But I am talking about conservative, if you will, even, I don't know if you would call them fundamentalists, obviously, Christians, who are in home and family churches. They've decided they have no need for elders and pastors, the government ordained of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, and of whom the scriptures say, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We don't need pastors, we don't need elders, we don't need a church government. Every man is the priest of his family. Have you heard that? The only problem is we don't have any priests anymore. We have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the scriptures say we are a priesthood of believers, it means we all go within the veil. Because Christ is within the veil for us. That's all that means. But that's what they say. We don't need elders. We don't need pastors. I'm the priest of my home. And then if a number of families decide to meet together to worship God in a loose association, there's no church government. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. All are the government and none are the government. And I would say to them, I don't care how well-meaning they are. The Bible's clear. I would say, you sons of Korah, you take too much upon you. Woe to you. But then there are those, and we've talked briefly, and I'll close soon. There are those who perhaps all of us need to be aware of this. I shouldn't just say those. Who can be infected by this spirit of Korah. We can attend a properly constituted church with a properly constituted government, but that's all we do. I mean, what does it mean to be in a church and submit to your elders? It's not a slavery. It's not a mindless obedience, but what does it mean? God has set up a church government. And people say, well, I'm going to go there a while. I'll go there sometimes, and then I think I'll just leave and go over here, and then I'll leave and go over here, and then I'll leave and go over here, and then I'll go over there, and I think I'll go back over there. You know, that's dangerous. And there are people who do that, and they attend a church as it suits them. That's as far as it goes. Regardless of any superficial lip service they may pay church government, they don't have any respect for church government. They don't have any fear of God that he will uphold the authority he's ordained, even if they have absolutely no regard for it. We ought to think about these things. We really should. And then just apply this to ourselves. I'm not going to go on and on about this, especially since it's dangerous for a pastor to do that. I'm just kidding. But some people do take offense so quickly, and they think, well, he's jockeying for position. He wants to rule me with an iron rod. All you have to do is walk out. But we ought to understand that the Lord will uphold his true government. Look what happened to Korah. Remember Korah. The sons of Korah took too much upon themselves, and what happened? If we have a contempt for church government, we're taking maybe too much upon ourselves. Lord told the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 12, verse 2, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. I fear that's where we are at right now. But may those with ears to hear and eyes to see, hear and see. And let us go to verse 17. And I want to just read 17 through 21, commenting briefly on them, because it relates so closely to our text, which is, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore." Now, Jude goes from 1 to 16, of course the verses weren't there at one time, describing these people we've been talking about. And then he says this, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." The last time, the last times are from the time of Christ on. And we have talked about the situation we have in our country. We need to take heed and also be encouraged. God is with us. God loves His people. God will bless you when you're obedient and by faith submit to His word in every way. Now, here in verse 17, you see reference all the urgent warnings against false teachers and wolves among the Lord's flock. All these false teachers and wolves that creep in among the Lord's people and corrupt it and weaken it. But beloved, remember, you have to remember these words. They're in the Word of God now. They were then too, but I'm saying we have the whole complete Word of God now. The whole canon, it's closed. And there are so many warnings, we have to heed them and beware of the influence of these same people that are being warned of. And then in verse 18, of course, it speaks then about these mockers. You know, the false teachers always scoff and deride the Word of God, whether outwardly or simply by their teaching and their example. I mean, they may not laugh at the Word of God outwardly. I have seen it. But even if they don't outwardly laugh and mock at it, they will by their teaching and their example. And then in verse 19 it says, we have to be aware of these people. They're walking after their own ungodly lusts. And 19 says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." These that go, whether they're teachers or followers, in the way of Cain, those who run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, those who are the children of Korah, these will separate themselves from the true church. They will not stay in a true church with Christ as her head, the government He's instituted, ruling the church, where the true doctrines of the Word are preached, where there is right order and right government exercised. They will not stay there. They will separate themselves. If they had been of us, they would have not have gone out from us, the Apostle John says. They'll do this because they're natural men. They can't receive the things that are spiritually discerned. And no true church should have people like this that we've been talking about in the church for very long. Not these who are outwardly this way. These are carnal men with carnal minds. They run after their own lusts. They run after their own wants, their own desires, their own ungodly ambitions. They're only content in the church which suits their own selfish desires, makes allowance for their carnality. Otherwise, they're gone. They're gone. "But ye, beloved, in contrast to those heretics and rebels, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But ye, beloved..." Beloved, beware of being corrupted and influenced by the false teachers, their teachings, and their followers. Beware of making a mock of God-ordained church government by what you do and by what you don't do. Beware of making a mock of the true doctrines of our faith, either actively or by neglect. Beware of being led by your own sin nature, your own flesh, away from the old path, the good way. Take heed not to separate yourself from the true church of God, and remember to fulfill your duties in Christ. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. The church is the household of faith. We are instructed here to build ourselves up upon our faith in Christ and upon the doctrines of Christ, and thus also to build the church. So we need to seek after, he would say, beloved. And I should say, beloved, seek after the knowledge of the doctrines of the faith of Christ. Attend to the means of grace and the preaching of the word. Colossians 2 6 through 8. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Need to pay attention. We need to do diligence to the whole Word of God, all of it. Not just the things that apply to the sinners outside the church. And he says, praying in the Holy Ghost, just a word on that. I will give you my own personal experience and my own testimony. I cannot pray properly except the Holy Ghost helps me. When I spend time in prayer, you know, when I have this time in prayer where I'm by myself, I ask the Holy Spirit to help me to pray, because I know my prayer will probably end up being just an offense to God otherwise. Because that's the way I am. I'm still in this flesh, and He's God, and He's holy, and He's perfect, and I need the Holy Ghost to help me to pray. So I don't at any time start praying in pride or arrogance or foolishness. You cannot properly and effectually pray except by the Holy Ghost. And so you need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to pray. I do. I always do. I confess my sin and I confess my need and I ask the Holy Ghost to help me so my prayer is not an offense to the Lord. Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That is the charge from Ephesians 6, verse 18, and then keeping yourselves in the love of God, just a word. God is able to keep you from falling, but you must diligently seek to keep the love of God alive in you and growing in your heart. You need to take heed to all the doctrines of the Word of God, all the instruction, including what we've been talking about. Meditate on the beauty of the Lord, on His grace, on His mercy, on His love, on His power, on His faithfulness. Learn of Him. Learn of Christ, apply yourself to the means of grace. You'll reap a wonderful harvest. But this is essential to keeping yourselves in the love of God. If you love the Lord, then love His church, which He hath purchased with His own blood, and with purpose of heart cleave unto the Lord. And then last, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Our Lord is full of tender mercy. And you can always trust on His tender mercy. And you ought to be looking for this mercy. Looking for it. He will show you mercy. But certainly we look for this return. That He will come. He will set things straight. He will pull all His enemies under His feet. And this eternal life that He's promised, we do have it. So we're always looking, in that sense, for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. All the mercy that we desperately need, and His mercies are new every morning, now in our life, and to obey His word, and for forgiveness of sins, but certainly the mercy of eternal life. And the Lord direct your heart into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 5. And Titus says this in 2:13 through 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We could say much about looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life and explain it more and better, I suppose, but I close now. I close with exhorting you once again to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints against those who have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. But I also want to close with a warning to you and to me. And I am deadly serious. We must beware of the way of Cain, of the error of Balaam, and of the gainsaying of Korah. We must beware of this influence and this corruption. And let's just read then, in closing, the rest of the letter of Jude, since we've read everything else in it. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we will close with that benediction from Jude.